Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're in this passage that is contrasting Sinai and what happened with Israel under the Old Covenant, and then the New Covenant and the believer, the Christian church, as it comes to Mount Zion under the New Covenant. So let's begin reading in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. There it says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, as a people, Lord, who have been redeemed out of this world, Lord, who have been filled with your Spirit, Lord, who have been given to, Lord, to this worship, Lord, a worship of you that includes, Lord, not only those things that are seen, Lord, not only the visible church that is here on this earth, but even those things that are unseen and invisible. Lord, even the myriads of angels that are gathering around your throne today, and the souls of the righteous who have been made perfect, Lord, the general assembly of the saints that are gathered in heaven. Lord, help us to see and to understand that when we gather as a people and when we draw near to you through Jesus Christ, that, Father, we are joining in with this assembly, Lord, with this congregation, with both heaven and earth being united together again through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we have eyes to see today. Lord, just as you granted to Elisha and his servant that they might have eyes to see the angels of God that surrounded them, so, Father, may you grant us eyes of faith, Lord, that we might see those things that are unseen. Lord, that we might see heaven itself and see our participation and our citizenship that is there, even now, and what you have granted to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask for your blessing today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, these past several weeks, we've been marching to Zion and considering the position of believers under the new covenant by examining the blessings associated with Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Right, in our passage, Zion is in contrast to Sinai. We remember Sinai was desolate. It was deprived of all comforts and joy. It was a place of fear and trembling, of dread and terror, a place where men were compelled to keep their distance from God, lest they be consumed by the blazing fire of his holiness. And we remember that Sinai represented for us sinners under the law of God, bound by its impossible demands and under its just curse. And we remember that there were no blessings for sinful men at Mount Sinai. After the fall of man into sin, the law of God will never yield blessing, but only curses, and this is due to the corrupt, depraved nature of man. So if we are to be blessed, if we are to enter into a state of peace and rest, then it cannot be at Mount Sinai, but it must be at Mount Zion. And Zion represents for us sinners under the grace of God that have been purchased for them through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings and comforts belong to Mount Zion. For it is only at Mount Zion that we have an interest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone who opens to us the gates of paradise. And it is through him alone that God becomes to us a gracious and loving Father. Now, last week we saw that it is called Mount Zion, referring back to that mountain in Canaan where Abraham offered up his son Isaac. That it is the true Zion of God above, where the ultimate sacrifice of sin is offered unto God, the offering of the body and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. He called it as well the city of the living God. Zion is not a desolate, barren wasteland, but it is a city with walls for safety, a city with a king to rule, with every comfort and blessing imaginable for its inhabitants. Those who dwell in Zion have a blessed habitation. They have a peaceful, joyful existence. He also called it the heavenly Jerusalem. The Jerusalem of earth was the place under the old covenant where God dwelt with his people. but it was an obscure representation of the true place of God's dwelling, that is the heavenly Jerusalem above. And this is what makes Zion so blessed. It is the place where God's presence is uniquely known. It is the place of his dwelling. And it is to that city that we believers under the new covenant belong. Our citizenship is in heaven, and not merely in the future, but even now, today, we as a church, we belong to this heavenly place. And when we gather for worship, even today, even now, as we are worshiping God, we are ascending Mount Zion. We are entering into the city of the living God, and we are drawing near to the very presence of God. And this is a right that Christ has given to us, and to only us. No one else has this right or this privilege, only believers under the new covenant, only those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, pagans, atheists, even unbelieving Jews, they have no right, no access to God, but only the Christian church, only those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the place, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Today we will begin examining its society. Who are those that are there? Right? What does it consist of? Who are the persons that make up this heavenly city? Who belongs to it? So that when we come to Mount Zion, who are we entering into a communion with in our worship of God? So let's go back to Hebrews 12, verse 22. Notice here the first object or the first inhabitants there of Zion. He says there, but you've come to Mount Zion, the seat of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Right, the first inhabitants of Mount Zion that we, the church, enter into communion with in a spiritual sense is myriads of angels. There are thousands upon thousands of holy angels of God, spiritual beings that dwell in the holy city, in the heavenly Jerusalem. And we come to them as fellow citizens of the city of the living God. Here he calls them myriads of angels. A myriad is 10,000. He doesn't say a myriad of angels, meaning 10,000 angels, but myriads of them, that it is a plural. There are myriads, 10,000s of angels. And it simply means that there is an innumerable amount of angels, an uncountable amount of angels from our perspective, right? Though perfectly known by God, but from our perspective, it is an innumerable company of angels, and we draw near to them whenever we worship God. This is the heavenly court that makes up God's presence. We remember in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, in Daniel's vision, he says that there were thousands upon thousands who were attending him, myriads upon myriads, 10,000s upon 10,000s that were attending God. And there he's speaking of these spiritual beings, these holy angels. When we come to Zion, we come here unto myriads of angels. And this we do not in a visible, in a physical way, obviously. We do it in a spiritual way. We must, because they are spiritual beings. They are not physical, and they do not have a body. Our access to them is obviously not earthly, but it is a spiritual communion that we have with them when we enter into Mount Zion and conduct the worship of God. We are on the earth, they are in heaven. But we enter into this communion in this spiritual way in our worship of God. So even though there is a distance between us, even though there is even a distance between us in regard to their person and in regard to ours, they excel us in terms of power and in terms of dignity, right? Currently, we are made lower than the angels. And in this way, they are above us. They are more powerful than us. Yet we are equal to them as servants of the living God. They are servants of God, and we are servants of God. Therefore, we are brothers in communion in our service of God. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, when the Apostle John was receiving this revelation, and he sought to worship this angel, notice what the angel says to the Apostle John. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." The angel forbids him from worshiping him. But he says, "I am a fellow servant of yours, and I am a servant to your brothers as well." That is, to the church of Jesus Christ. We are joined together with them as servants of the living God. They serve God. They do God's will. And now that we are in Christ, we are servants of God, and we strive to do his will. They do the will of God perfectly. In our current state, we do the will of God imperfectly. We want to do it perfectly. We want to do right, but evil lies close at hand. Yet we still have this common purpose, that is to worship and to serve the true and living God. And we have access to them all. Not one here and not one there, but the entire company of innumerable angels in heaven, we are united together with them under the headship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this communion with angels consists in a couple of things. First, it is founded upon the reconciliation that has come through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of our communion is based upon whatever reconciliation there is between man and man, between God and man, between man and angel. All of it is based upon the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus has reconciled things in heaven with things on earth, and have brought things in heaven and things on earth into one spiritual family, one society, into one communion. In Ephesians chapter 1, this is the will and wisdom of God, is the uniting of all things under Christ and the summing up of all things in him, that is things in heaven and things on earth. He brings these two realms together, heaven and earth, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 9 to 10 says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things on earth in him. So, in Christ, the foundation of this communion is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has reconciled heaven and earth together, and we have this communion. We come into their company only because of what Christ has done for us. Secondly, we are in communion with them because we all engage in the same activity, and that is the worship of God, and especially the worship of God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, we don't worship angels. Of course, we do not pray to angels. There are people who promote that, and we don't promote that as good Reformed Protestant Christians, right? We reject all such notions of the worship of angels. But we do see that angels and us, that we're fellow servants of God, and that we are concerned with God's worship on earth and God's worship in heaven, and especially the worship of God offered through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, it says, when God brought the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Who do the angels of God worship? They worship Jesus Christ. He is the object of their worship. Well, who is the object of our worship as a church? It is Jesus Christ, right? We give glory to God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what we do as a congregation. We bow our knee and we confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's what the angels are doing as well. All the angels are worshiping him. And in this way, we are uniting with angels who are engaged in the same activity as us, joining them in the worship of Jesus Christ. A third way that we have communion with them is that they are concerned with us. Right? They are sent by God to serve the interest of the church of Jesus Christ while we are on this earth. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 16, it says, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They are ministering spirits sent by God to render service to who? To us, to the church, to those who will inherit salvation. God sends his holy angels as ministering spirits who come and minister for our good to render service unto us. Now, when they do this, we do not see them. They are spirits. They do not have a body. But just because we do not see them does not mean that they are not among us. It does not mean that they are not coming from God to render service to those who will inherit salvation. It does not mean that they are not real or that they are not present with us and that we are not present with them. Again, we referred to that earlier in our prayer when Elisha was there in the city and the city was surrounded by this foreign army. And his servant was terrified because this army had surrounded the city. Elisha prayed that God would open the servant's eyes so that he could see what else was there. And he told him that there are more that are on our side than there are with him. And then God opened his eyes, and what did he see? Surrounding this foreign army was an army of spiritual beings, of angels, that were invisible and that were unseen, on chariots of fire. And he says, there's no need for us to fear because God is on our side. And God has sent his angels to help us, to render service to them. Now, all of this is true because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us not only to God, but he has also reconciled us to things in heaven, that is, to the angels. In our sinful state, the angels of God are not our friends. They are not here to render service to us, but rather they are our enemies. Because in our sinful state, we are at enmity, at war with God. And they are servants of God. And if someone strikes a servant's master, does that servant not defend his master? And so we, in our natural sinful state, are at war with God. We are at enmity with God. And we are at enmity with heaven itself and all of heaven's inhabitants. And so we were in a state of hostility, not only with God, but also with the holy angels. And in that state of sin, the angels are dreadful creatures sent by God to execute judgment upon the ungodly. We see this in Scripture as well. The first mention of an angel in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 3, where God placed an angel there at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword, and that sword that he had was not to tickle people, right? It wasn't to cut fruit for them. What was the purpose of that flaming sword? To execute God's vengeance on anyone who would dare transgress and seek to enter in and take of the tree of life. We know as well in Genesis 18 and 19, when the Lord came to visit Sodom and Gomorrah, we believe that one of those persons that visited Abraham, there were three of them, was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, but that there were two others that were with him that were angels, and that those angels went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were the ones that the men of the city wanted to seize and do unnatural things to, and they were the ones who rescued Lot and brought him out of the city. That those angels were there and they were taking part in the judgment of God that came upon the ungodly when he destroyed them with fire. We know as well that when the firstborn of Egypt, when they were all put to death, God sent an angel of death throughout Egypt, and the angel went and he killed all the firstborn males of Egypt. This would be the ministry of angels to us if we remained in a state of sin. Ministers of God, but not for our service, not for our good and benefit, but for our judgment, for our condemnation, for our execution. But now in Christ, there's been a change. Now the angels are not our enemies, but now they are our servants, that we've been reconciled to God and reconciled to them, and now they come from God to minister service, to give aid to those who will inherit salvation, sent by God to accomplish his will. In Christ, they are our friends. In Christ, they are our brothers. In Christ, they are our ministers. They are our ministers sent from God in heaven, not to destroy us, but to help us, to render service and aid, to fight for us and for our salvation. This means that the church of Jesus Christ, is the safest society in the world. There is no kingdom as safe as the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is here in the church. We are a city. We are a family. We are a house. And all of the powers of hell and all of the powers of this world can never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. The church is, in this sense, invincible. There's no other kingdom in this world that can boast of the things that the church of Jesus Christ can boast. What other kingdom in this world can claim invincibility, can claim that they will never fall, that they will never undergo corruption, that they will last for all eternity? There is no kingdom in this world who can ever claim such things. Even the greatest of empires eventually come to ruin and fall and are overrun by some enemy. But no enemy shall ever prevail or overrun the church of Jesus Christ. God has all power in himself, right? And God is the defender of his church. But God also has innumerable angels that he uses, that he sends, spiritual beings full of glory, full of power, that he can dispatch at any moment for the sake of his church. Jesus says this in Matthew 26, whenever they were seizing him to take him and put him to death. And we remember that Peter drew his sword and cut off the servant's ear. Jesus says to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all of those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus says to Peter, if I needed protecting, I would appeal to my Father, and my Father would send 12 legions of angels to defend me. And could 12 legions of angels get the job done against these people that came to arrest and put Jesus to death? Absolutely. They could get the job done without any problem if God willed it. If it was the will of God, if Christ desired it, he could have asked for this, and God the Father would have sent it to come and fight against his enemies. There were more angels than all of the soldiers in the entire Roman Empire. And one of those angelic warriors could destroy in a single hour an entire army of men. Do you not remember that story in 2 Kings? Remember when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he camped against Jerusalem. He sought to conquer the city of God. This is during the days of Hezekiah, during the days of Isaiah. But it was not the will of God that Sennacherib and the Assyrians would conquer Jerusalem. Now, it was God's will that they would conquer much of Israel. And we talked about that in Isaiah chapter 10 on Wednesday night. They went this far, but at that point, God stopped them. And what did God do to deliver his people from that enemy? He sent an angel, one angel. And that one angel, how many men did he kill in a single night? 185,000. The greatest army on the face of the earth at that time. And one angel of God killed 185,000 of them in a single night. And how many does God have at his disposal? According to our passage, myriads, innumerable, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands that God can send at any moment to deliver us from all of our enemies. Holy, glorious, powerful, spiritual beings ready to do the will of God, ready to come and to serve our interests. And these angels are not cute, cuddly little babies. You know those Precious Moments dolls? You remember those? I mean, they don't look like that, right? Every time in the Bible someone encounters an angel, what do? They think they're going to die, right? They're terrified, right? These are terrifying creatures, and they're powerful creatures, mighty creatures. And whose side are they on? They're with us, right? They stand with us. And there are more that are with us than there are with them. And we belong to the same body as them. And any evil that will be attempted against the church that is contrary to the will of God, right? Contrary to the will of God. They stand ready to prevent it and ready to revenge it. They continually watch over us, continually fighting against Satan and the world to keep all of the concerns of the church within the boundaries of God's will and pleasure. Remember again, he let them come thus far, but no farther. And then whenever God's will was completed, he sent his angel to kill and to destroy the army of Sennacherib. Well, remember Daniel. What about Daniel? He was thrown into the lion's den. Was that contrary to the will of God? Of course not. But was it God's will to save him from the lion's den? And what did God send to shut the mouth of the lion? God sent an angel there to shut the mouth of the lion. They have concern for us, for their fellow servants. Isn't it comforting to know that not only does God the Father have concern for us, not only does our Lord Jesus Christ have concern for us, not only does the Holy Spirit have concern for us, but also myriads upon myriads of angels have concern for us, and that they are our ministers and our servants sent by God to render service for us. This is the most blessed family that we could ever be a part of, that is so safe and secure and taken care of in all of our ways. Let us not fear the ruin of the church. It will not happen. it will not happen while God is watching over her and when he has his angels there to protect them, defending his people. Now, two things in reference to these angels that I think are good for us to consider. First, not only is the church the safest society on the earth, it's also the most glorious. There is more honor in being a member of a church and being counted among the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the most honorable society on all the earth. Who else can boast such things? Who else can say that they belong to a city? They belong to a family. They belong to a society that has as its members holy angels of God. Can anyone else boast such things? The Rotary Club, they can't say that. The Lions Club can't say it. The Masons, none of them can say such things. But who can? We can, as a church, as Christians, as a body of Jesus Christ. We belong to a city, to a family that has as its members angels of God. And we are fellow servants with them and fellow citizens with them. Right? Don't cities do this all the time? They boast about their great ones. If you drive down I-40 and you go through UConn, there on their big water tower, what does it say? Home of who? Garth Brooks. Garth Brooks, right? Because they love Garth Brooks, and many people do. And he's a very famous celebrity, and he's the home. This is the home of Garth Brooks. If you go to Meeker, it's the home of Carl Hubble. Many of you are like, who's Carl Hubble? Well, he was a baseball player. It's the best that we got, right? And this is what cities do. They boast in such things. Or great empire societies. The Greeks boast of their philosophers, right? The Romans boast of their Caesars, right? We as Americans, we boast of our inventors. Some of the greatest inventors in the history of the world came from America. And some of the things that have completely changed and revolutionized the world came from our own people. And we take pride in such things. But who on earth can boast of having angels among her society? Who can boast and say that we belong to a people, to a body, to a family, to a city that has among its citizens the angel Gabriel, the archangel Michael, and a host of other angels as well? And that is the poor, despised, persecuted church on earth, regarded as nothing by this world. That poor company of Christians described in Hebrews chapter 11, wandering around in sheepskins and goatskins, living in holes and caves in the ground, they belong to a company of angels. What glory and honor God has bestowed upon his church, and that is our glory. Secondly, another thing for us to consider. If this is true, why do we fear? Why do you fear? Does Jesus not say that all the time to his disciples? And what is always the reason why they fear? O ye of little faith. It is the weakness and the smallness, the littleness of our faith. This is what leads to fear, to anxiety, to trepidation. Right? We're like Peter. We look down at the waves and we see the waves and then we fear and we begin to sink. Because we're not focused on our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not focused on heaven and what is true of all of these realities. But when we consider these things, what happens to our fear? It goes away, right? Our faith is built up, and when we consider this unseen spiritual world, and we realize who we are and what we are in Christ and what God has in store for us, and we see God's protection over his people, then our fear and our anxieties, our trepidation, all of that goes away. We fret and we worry, we become anxious, as if God is not in control of this world, as if our needs are not known to him. Even when Jesus teaches us to pray, he tells us that God already knows our needs, even before we ask him. God knows everything about us. Every hair on our head is numbered. You don't even know how many hairs are on your head, but God does. And God is watching, he is watching over you. And he's watching over me. Could God, if he wanted to, send myriads of angels and wipe out every Muslim on the face of the earth? Does God have the power to do that, if he wanted to? Could God, if he wanted to, wipe out communism from the face of the earth, a scourge to humanity? Could he do that if he wanted to? Could he wipe every homosexual off the face of the earth? God could do that if he wanted to. He has the power to do it. Right, he has the power, he has everything at his disposal. And he is on our side, and his angels are on our side, and they are defenders of his people, they are attending to God, and they are ready to do his will. And this is why Jesus says, do not fear little flock. Do not fret, the Bible teaches us over and over and over, especially when you see the evil increase, the wicked prosper. Psalm 73. Do not fret over such things, as if it's outside of God's control. Hebrews 12, verse 23. Next, who do we come to? Not only myriads of angels, but to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Not only do we come to the angels, but also, he says here, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, this is the heavenly congregation, the heavenly version of us, right? We are the church on earth. This is the congregation in heaven, the assembly of believers who have passed by way of death from this life to the life to come. And in heaven, all believers are joined together into one assembly, into one general assembly, a church, a congregation of believers. Right now, we should make two exceptions. I said everyone who's passed from death into the life to come, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah. Okay, they are there, and they are a part of this general assembly, but they didn't die, right? They died. God took them directly to heaven. Now, in this present life, the church is fragmented. Right? Though we are united by faith in Christ, and though we are united spiritually in common purpose, there can be no general assembly of the church militant or of the church that is on earth. This is impossible for us to do for a couple of reasons. First, geography, right? It's impossible for us to meet together. Well, there's no place big enough to hold all the believers in the world, one. And then secondly, it's not possible to coordinate all that logistically and to get everyone together in the same place. We cannot do that. Also, secondly, the church in this life, because of our weaknesses and our limitations, there will be differences and there will be separation, even on matters of doctrine and matters of opinion. Even true believing churches may not have perfect unity in this life, and local congregations will typically unite together with those who are of like or common faith. So take, for example, the era of the Reformation. Out of the Reformation, you have the Lutherans, the Swiss Reform, the Dutch Reform, the Huguenots, the Scottish Presbyterians, the English Presbyterians, the Anglicans, the Congregationalists, the Particular Baptists. All these groups essentially held to the same Reformed doctrine. They all believed the same gospel. And we would say that all of those groups are true local expressions of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But while they were on earth, they were not a general assembly. Some of them were separated because of geography. The Swiss were in Switzerland, the Dutch were in the Netherlands, the English were in England, and they couldn't meet together. But also they were separated because of doctrinal differences, things that they were not in agreement on and that they could not come to some resolution upon. But in heaven, notice, they're all brought together into one body in Christ. There are not Lutheran churches and Anglican churches and Presbyterian churches and Congregational churches and Baptist churches in heaven. There's only what? The General Assembly. There's only the gathering of the congregation that is there in heaven. And there's also not a Jewish church for Jewish Christians over here and an American church for American Christians over here and an English church for English Christians over here and a Chinese church for Chinese Christians over there. It's not like that either. Because they're all brought together into what? One body through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All true believers, all justified by faith, all united together in Him, in one congregation, into one general assembly. The general assembly that is the church that is in heaven. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, this is what he's describing here, this general assembly. Revelation 7, 9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." There, they're all united together. Right there around the throne. And they're from all these different tribes, nations, peoples, tongues, languages, but they're gathered together into one great multitude or one general assembly. Also, he calls them the church or the congregation of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is the elect of God from every nation. We're all believers in Christ, all who have been chosen by God and redeemed by the blood of Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, all believers from the beginning of the world until its end, the church universal. And we have communion with them even in this life. And we are said here to come unto them when we draw near to God. They are before the throne of God in heaven. And we, when we ascend Mount Zion in our worship of God and we approach the throne and receive grace and mercy, we join around them or with them around the throne of God. Again, even today as a congregation, we have met, we have and are still worshiping God, and even now we're joining the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn, enrolled in heaven. Now, this is the great and glorious mystery of the gospel that was hidden in the wisdom of God from the very beginning of time, that God would collect into one body, into one building, into one assembly or one congregation, believers, all the elect from every nation, both Jews and Gentiles, and unite them together by faith in Jesus Christ. Notice as well here in Hebrews 12:23 that they're called the church of the firstborn, the church of the firstborn. By this, what he means is that this people or this assembly of the redeemed, of fallen humanity who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that every single member of this body has the rights of a firstborn son, right? The full church of Jesus Christ, every single member of that church has a right to a full or to a whole, a complete eternal inheritance. All of the glory, all the riches, all the blessings of heaven belong to each and every one of them. For this inheritance is given to them by God, and it is an inheritance that has been purchased for them by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true and only firstborn son. He is the true heir of all things. The Father has granted to Christ the entire world. The nations are his heritage. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Jesus is the Son, and he is the heir of all things. And the Father has given this to him. He has made him, appointed him, the heir of everything. And we, the church, come into this inheritance by virtue of our union with Christ. By faith in Christ, we've been united to Christ, so that what is his also becomes ours. There's a real communication of his blessings and his benefits unto his people. As the firstborn, he is the heir of all things. And we have a right to that given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. All of heaven's riches, all of its treasures, all of its glories, they belong to us because we belong to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 21 to 23, says, all things belong to you. There, everything, he says, all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So he says, everything belongs to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. This is the uniting, the summing up of all things in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So everything is our inheritance. It is given to the church of Jesus Christ. And we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And that new heavens and new earth will be given to us, to the church, to the people of God. It is the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Then lastly, notice this congregation, this general assembly, the church of the firstborn, they are said to be enrolled in heaven. There is a registry in heaven that contains its citizens, a book with the name of every one of heaven's citizens, where it is recorded there. And it is only those who are enrolled in heaven who will be admitted into heaven's society. Those who are found in the book of life, will be admitted. Those who are not found in the book will be cast into outer darkness. This is Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Anyone's name who's not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Very simple, very clear, very easy to understand. There is a book, and if your name is not in that book, the book of life, you're going to be thrown into where? To the lake of fire. And that's outer darkness. You're not coming to the heavenly city. You're going to hell, to the lake of fire. Those not in heaven's registry, those whose names are not found written in the book of life, they will be thrown into that lake. But those who are written will be admitted into the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, it's very important that our name is written in that book of life, right? That our eternal destiny is dependent upon whether or not our name is written in that book of life. Now, it is important to note and an important question to ask, how does our name come to be written in the book of life? How is it that we've been enrolled in heaven's registry? Do we believe, and then as a result of our faith, God writes our name in the book of life? Or is our name written in the book of life, and because our name is in the book of life, then we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ? Essentially, is faith the cause and being enrolled is the effect? Or is being enrolled the cause and then entering into heaven is the effect, and faith is the effect of such things? From where do these blessings arise? And what is the sole foundation of those who receive God's mercy and who are given this great inheritance? And it must be located in the election of God, the unconditional election of God. Our names were enrolled in heaven from before the foundation of the world. Before the world was even created, before sin had entered into the world, the name of every single one of heaven's citizens, every single man, woman, boy, or girl who would ever believe, they were enrolled in that book of life from before the foundation of the world. For salvation depends ultimately not upon human will and not upon human exertion, but upon God who has mercy. And in Revelation 13, verse 8, it says that their names were written there from before the foundation of the world. Go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." The cause of everything in regards to our salvation is the free, unmerited choice of God. God chose to be merciful to us. God chose us from the mass of fallen, sinful humanity. And there's nothing better in any of us, nothing superior in any of us, nothing wiser in any of us than any other man. But we were dead in our trespasses and sins, just like the rest of mankind. And God saved us, not because of works that we have done in righteousness, but according to the kind intention of his will. Who regards you as superior? Who regards you as superior? Does God regard you as superior to other men? What do you have that you did not receive? What good thing do we have? What thing do we have in regards to salvation that came from us, that we did not receive from God as a gift of mercy? It is by the grace of God that I am what I am. When we think about what Christ has done for us, and we think about all the privileges and blessings that he's opened up for us, even now as members of the new covenant, and what awaits us in the life to come, and this possession of what we're going to have when we receive our inheritance, we must never forget that everything from start to finish is all based upon the unmerited, unconditional election of God, and that you and I have not merited so much as a single penny of our spiritual inheritance. It's all based solely upon God's free mercy. And it's all been purchased through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we bring no contribution at all to any of it. It's all of grace, and it is all of mercy. So let the one who boasts then boast in what? Let him boast in the Lord. Let him boast in the Lord. And let us today join with the heavenly congregation, lifting our voices and declaring, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is what they're doing in heaven right now. Well, can we not affirm that same statement today? Salvation belongs to who? To our God. And it belongs to the Lamb. Let us praise the Lord for what he's done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today. Lord, so grateful for the mercy that you've given to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, realizing that, Lord, we are no better than any other man. And that if you left us to our own devices, to our own sin, Lord, we would receive no blessing from you, nothing good. We would have no right to enter into the heavenly kingdom, to the city of the living God, but we would be cast into outer darkness, into the very lake of fire. Lord, everything that we have, Lord, we believe and we ascribe to you and to you alone. It's all based upon your grace and mercy, the love that you've given to us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have not merited so much as a single penny of anything of the good gifts that you have given. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you and we praise you. And Lord, may this knowledge produce humility in us, contrition before you. Lord, boasting not in ourselves, Lord, as we are so prone to do, but rather a boasting in the Lord, who is the God of all mercy and the God of all comforts. Lord, we thank you for what we are in Christ. And we thank you that we belong to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That those are our people there, Lord. And Lord, that we belong to a company of angels. That those are our people, that we belong to them. Lord, we confess as Abraham, and that we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. And we are looking for a city whose builder and whose maker is God. Lord, here we have no lasting city. But Lord, we're looking for the city that is to come. And Father, we thank you that you have granted to us your great promises. And that this inheritance that you have given to your people, Lord, has been purchased by Jesus Christ. That it has been granted to us with full rights, and Lord, that it can never be taken away. And so, Father, as we wait to enter into our inheritance, and Lord, as we wait to enter into the full consummation of the kingdom of God, Father, we pray that you might grant to us perseverance, endurance, Lord, patience, Lord, a calm and a gentle spirit. Lord, keep us from being fearful. Lord, keep us from fretting and worrying, Lord, about everything that we see going on in the world. But Lord, help us to lean upon you and to trust in you. And Lord, to put our confidence in all that you've done for us. So Lord, may we judge ourselves, Lord, as you see us. Lord, not with the eyes of flesh, but with the eyes of faith. And Lord, may we judge your people. May we have such a favorable opinion of one another, to count each other as citizens of heaven. Lord, that we might be filled with love and mercy toward one another. So, Father, we thank you for these great promises, and Lord, we pray that you would continue to preserve and to protect us, to watch over your people until you bring us into your kingdom. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.